Praise the Lord. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Amen. I have to say, before we even get into anything, that I'm filled with joy and thankfulness that I can see a lot of your faces and that we are gathering together live and in person with some regularity. It brings me happiness to know that some of these regulations are starting to be lifted and we can start to return to some normalcy. Also, I'm really excited at what this church is going to start doing in the next couple months by God's grace, that we'll be able to fellowship again downstairs, hopefully, to spend time together as the body of Christ, that a lot of the ministries that were once operating in this church will get back to operating at full capacity again, and especially that we would be able to reach out to this community with the gospel. As I'm sure you'll agree, they desperately, desperately need it. Amen? Amen. Paul writes in Hebrews 10:25, he writes, "Do not forsake gathering, but instead do it all the more as the day approaches." The day that Paul is referring to there is the second coming of our Lord. And Paul is emphasizing to the church that as each day passes, it is more and more important to gather together. It is more and more important to gather together to worship, to sing, to hear from the word. And here in 2021, it is very important for us to gather. Amen? Now, for my family and I, the four of us, these past couple weeks have been great because we've been able to see some faces that we haven't seen in a long time in our neighborhood. We like to take walks a lot. So my wife and I and the kids, we try to walk around our neighborhood every single day, weather permitting, of course. And so we pack Christian up in a little stroller and Lucas rides his little scooter and we just go around the neighborhood. And it's just been a joy to see people coming out. And it's just an opportunity for us to disconnect from the world. It's an opportunity for us to put the phones away, put the tablets away, and be able to just thank God for all that he's done. It's an opportunity to just spend quality time together. Now, about 2 to 3 weeks ago, my wife and I came up with an idea. Instead of taking our customary walk around the block, on this particular day, we decided that we were going to go to the park. That way we were gonna meet there. So I would come after work and she would come there straight from home with the kids. So on this particular day, I decided to pack my stuff up at work, get in my car, and drive straight to the park. My wife came from home with the children, of course. Now, if you know anything about me, you know that I am horrible with directions. I am really, really bad. And I often am very thankful that I live in the era of the GPS because otherwise I'd be in a lot of trouble. So on this particular day, as I was driving in the general direction of the park, my wife sent me the address to my phone. She texted it to me. So I took that address and then I put it into this app that I use all the time and it wasn't working. I don't know why. It might have been a connectivity issue. It might have been just a fluky thing, but it just was not working. It would not work. And I started to get very frustrated. So I closed the app. I opened the app again. Nothing. I turned my phone off. I turned my phone on again. I tried it again. Nothing. And so I pulled the car over and I called my wife and I asked her to help me. And my wife, who is used to this at this point, she tried to walk me through it. And eventually she just said, "Okay, take a deep breath, calm down, okay? I want you to tell me what landmarks you see. Tell me what's around you and I will walk you through it." To which I responded, "All I see is trees. I don't see anything else." Suffice it to say, it did not end well. You see, I was lost. completely lost. And the reason that I was lost was because I had no reference point. I had no point of reference. Now, 2020 has been a very difficult year for churches in general. They were all but disbanded and scattered. But 2021 presents new challenges for pastors and the church. A recent survey revealed that some churches are missing up to 40% of their members. 40%. And that includes online engagement. 40%, completely gone. Now, church, we need to ask a question when we hear something like that, because it's kind of jarring when you hear it. We have to ask ourselves, why? Why? Why have they all but vanished? I would suggest that the reason is because they are lacking a sure and steady reference point. So on that, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord. Father God, we pray this morning for your word to be clear to us. We pray, O Lord God, that as we hear these words, Father, you open our ears to hear what you would have us hear. Open our eyes to see what you would have us see. Help us to recognize that our sins are many, but your mercy is certainly more. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, over the past few weeks, we have been in a sermon series going through the Psalms. And I remember when Pastor Billy made the suggestion about going through the Psalms, I thought it was a wonderful idea. I was really excited about it. And the reason was because so often the Psalms are completely overlooked and they're very much underappreciated. But I'm sure that you would agree with me after hearing just five messages so far that the Psalms are filled with a richness and a depth to them. Amen? Now, just as a quick overview, of the 150 Psalms, we can classify each of them into certain categories. There are about 5 to 10 categories. There are Psalms of thanksgiving, there are Psalms of royalty, there are Psalms of wisdom. Today, we will be going over a kind of psalm that we haven't done so far. It's a psalm of lament, or sadness, sorrow. There are about 70, give or take, psalms of lament within the 150 psalms. And when you're dealing with the psalms, specifically when you're dealing with psalms of lament, you need to recognize that the psalms were written as God's word to us, but also as our words to God. I'll say that again. They are God's words to us, but they are also our words to God. They are written in what we call stereotypical or standardized language. It's language that we can relate to. What does that mean? I'll give you an example. You will not be able to find a psalm in the book of Psalms where the writer is saddened and sorrowful because his donkey fell in a well and it broke its leg. You won't find that psalm. You will not find a psalm where the writer is full of grief because his little brother stole his lunch. You won't find that psalm either. The reason is because psalms like that would provide you no solace or comfort when you are dealing with the deepest, darkest grief you've ever experienced. Psalms like that would provide you nothing if you've lost a loved one. And psalms like that would provide you nothing if you were in pain, in a hospital, sick, dying. The Psalms are God's words to us, but they are also our words to God. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to use the Psalms often as we cry out to God. So now, we've established that Psalm 6, the psalm that we're going to go over today, is a psalm of lament, but it also falls into a subcategory. It's called a penitential psalm. It is, in fact, the first penitential psalm in the book of Psalms, which simply means that the author is sorrowful, he is sad, but it's because of something he did. Because of something he did. So as we look at Psalm 6, the subtitle in my Bible, I'm not sure if that's the case with your Bible, but it's A Prayer for Mercy in Times of Trouble. A Prayer for Mercy in Times of Trouble. That word mercy, mercy. Mercy is usually defined appropriately as withholding punishment from someone who rightly deserves it. Withholding punishment from someone who rightfully deserves it. An example of this would be if someone was standing in a courtroom before a judge and he was convicted of a crime and the letter of the law said that he should get 5 years, but instead the judge showing leniency, showing mercy, only gives him 1. Mercy means withholding punishment that one rightfully deserves. As we look at the superscription in Psalm 6, we see that it is a psalm of David, like some of the previous ones we've gone over. And in some of your translations, you might notice a reference to something called the Sheminith. The Sheminith. Now, what that simply means is that this psalm was played on an 8-stringed instrument in the lowest possible octave. That it was played in the lowest octave. So it's a psalm of mercy in a time of trouble, and it's a psalm that's played in the lowest possible octave. Basically, this all just reinforces that this is certainly a psalm of lament. This is certainly a psalm of lament, a penitential psalm. Amen? So let's get into Psalm 6 together. And you can read along with me. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. That's a quite a sorrowful psalm, right? Now we're just going to go through a couple points in these first 7 verses. If you look in verse 3, it makes mention that his soul is greatly dismayed. But in verse 2, it makes mention that his bones are greatly dismayed. Some scholars and historians say that when David was writing this psalm, he was not only struggling with physical pain, but also emotional pain. He might have been dealing with both as he was writing this. As we look at verse 3, it says, But you, O Lord, how long? How long? That phrase, you, O Lord, how long, is used several times in the Bible. It's used in Revelation, it's used in Habakkuk, and it's used several times in the Psalms themselves. And each and every time it's used in a position of grief and sorrow. As we continue to look at verse 4, it says, Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Here, David is making clear that he feels distant from God. Can you relate? Have there ever been instances in your life where you feel distant from God because of something you did? When David writes this, it's clear that the counter is true. That when God is close to him, he feels joy. When God is far from him, he feels pain. Return, O God, rescue my soul. And the next part of verse 4 is very important. It says, save me because of what? Your loving kindness. We can learn a great deal about repentance from what David is writing here, can't we? Save me because of your loving kindness. Notice David is not basing his plea on anything that has to do with him. He's not rationalizing what he did. He's not saying, save me because it really wasn't my fault. It was this other guy, and I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Save me because of that. No. And he also doesn't say, save me because I was under a lot of stress at the time. You don't know what's going on at my job. You don't know what's going on with my kids, my wife. I'm under a lot of stress, and so I had to give in, and I had to sin. He's not saying that. He's saying, save me because of your loving kindness. David shows us in this verse that true repentance starts with an honest assessment of yourself. True repentance starts first with you owning up to what you have done. Not blame shifting, not rationalizing, but owning what you have done and recognizing that it is his mercy and his loving kindness that brings repentance and forgiveness. Amen. As we move on to verse 5, we'll read that together. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? Now, this verse is very interesting. And there are many groups and religions that use this verse to justify the concept of soul sleep or annihilation. These groups are the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Seventh-day Adventists. And what they believe is that when we die, we don't necessarily go into the presence of God. We don't go into heaven, but rather we go into this period of slumber or almost non-existence. Now, we're not going to go into all the biblical scripture that would refute that, but just to name a few, the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah were present. They obviously weren't in a slumber. They were right there. Or when Jesus was on the cross with the thief and he said, today you will be with me where? In paradise. He didn't say asleep or in slumber. What David is likely expressing here is the fact that if he dies, he will not have the opportunity to thank God for his mercy in the land of the living. And as we move on to verse 6 and 7, we just see more of this beautiful imagery. David says, my couch is dissolved with my tears. Amazing. Now, at this juncture, let's take a step back. Just take a step back. And let's ask ourselves a question. Is what he's experiencing in this moment, is that distinct to man? Is that a distinct feeling to man and woman and no other creature on the earth? Universities, schools, the media, culture, they would have you believe that you are inherently no different than fish. They would have you believe that I am no different than my dog at home. Romans 1 tells us that all we need to know about creation and our Creator is evident by just looking around us. My son, 8 years old, he's already come home asking questions about this. You know, many of the answers to the questions that we want to know regarding origins are found right in the book of Genesis. Church, we need to know what we believe, and we need to stand firmly on that. For example, if you want to know where the stars came from, or where animals came from, or where the water came from, you need only go to Genesis 1. If you want to know why there's so much pain and suffering and hardship and hatred in the world, you need only go to Genesis 3. If you want to see the first glimmer of hope, the first explicit prophecy of Christ, you don't go to Isaiah 53. You don't go to the New Testament. you go to Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first good news. And if you want to know what makes man distinct from everything else, you need only go to Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28, and let's do that. Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. And I'll read that. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There it is. The image of God. That's what makes man distinct. But have you ever thought of that? What does that mean, to be made in the image of God? Some would say that it simply means that God has fingers and toes and hands, and he can move around, and he can walk, and he looks like us. They use verses like Isaiah 66:1 that say that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. Kind of a simplistic way to look at it, probably not accurate. To be made in the image of God means that we are different than all other creatures in that we are rational. We know who we are. We have a conscience. We know the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. We're able to appreciate things like beauty and art and music. We're different than anything else on this earth. But what if I told you that to be made in the image of God meant even more than that? That phrase, image of God, in the original Hebrew is the word tselem. And what the word tselem means, image, it means image of God, but it also means something else. It means small graven image, an idol. Now, why would the triune God of Scripture look down on earth and say, "I want to make a bunch of idols"? Why would he say that? You see, in the time that this was written, when this was written by Moses, a small graven image, an idol, was usually only a representation of a God that you could not see. It pointed you God that you could not see. Now, in my home, my wife and I, we share the responsibilities of grocery shopping. She probably does more. But when she does send me out there, she sends me with a list. And so I go to the supermarket with this list, and 9 times out of 10, I walk in, and 5 minutes later, what do you think I'm doing? I'm calling her, because I can't find anything on that list. Nothing. I can find nothing on that list. So sometimes she'll pick up the phone, and she said, I knew you were going to call. What's wrong?" Right? So and usually what she does is, "I'm going to FaceTime you." And so she calls me and she FaceTimes me, and I'm walking around the store holding the phone up like this at the aisles, right? And she usually says, "There it is," or, "You're in the wrong aisle." I know that what I'm looking at on my, I know that that's not my wife, right? I know it's just an image of my wife. It's not her. My wife is actually at home putting the kids down. I'm holding a phone. It's just an image of her. How foolish would it be if at the conclusion of our conversation, I decided to hug my phone? How crazy would it be if I decided to kiss my phone on the quote-unquote forehead? Insanity. I would likely be escorted out of the store altogether, right? Justifiably so. To be made in God's image means that our very existence points to him. God made us in his own image, not that we would be worshipped. God made us in his own image that we would represent him on earth, thereby making God our reference point. That was the original intention of God when he created man. So that was our first question, right? What makes man distinct? Our next question is, what is the state of man today? So for that, let's turn our Bibles to Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 16 onwards. Now, as I'm reading this aloud, I want you to actively think about the society we live in. As I read this, I want you to think about what you see on the news, think about what's going on in the world, think about the things that you are hearing. Romans 1, verse 16 onwards. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Remarkable, right? The image bearers of God that Paul is writing in this passage are ones that have lost their reference point. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 24, 26, and 28, the same phrase is used over and over again. Gave them over. God gave them over. Gave them over. What does that mean? John Owen, a famous Puritan writer, once said that God's great judgment in this era is the hardening of man's hearts. These that Paul is writing about are so in love with their sin that they have lost all sensitivity to it, and they have completely lost their reference point in God. Now I have another question. What makes you any different? than any of those people we just read about. Only one thing, and nothing else. Hear me, nothing else. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace we have been saved through faith. That's it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that verse puts a smile on my face all the time, because the atoning work of Christ on the cross not only destroyed the deadening effect of sin on us, it also restored God as our reference point, that we would no longer be lost. And now we are able to relate to David in Psalm 6, who on the other side of the cross found his reference point in God as well. So let's return to Psalm 6. Verse 8, depart from you, all who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Now that is a remarkable turnaround, isn't it? When I first read this psalm, for a moment, I thought I was in another psalm. I thought I accidentally went to the next one. There's a different tone. There's a confidence in the words that he's saying. There's a joy in the words that he's saying. What changed from verse 7 to verse 8? How did that flip occur? Some have gone out on a limb and they've said that after verse 7, he received a visitation from an angel who said, you're forgiven. Some say that he had a dream and God spoke to him. We can't make that kind of speculation. We can't suppose that. It's not in the Bible, right? But I'll tell you what he did have. I'll tell you what David did have. He had faith. He had faith. He had faith that though he sinned, if he came before God owning up to what he did with a broken and a contrite heart, God was merciful to forgive him. God was merciful and gracious and would forgive him. And here we are today on Communion Sunday. We're not perfect. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We're not perfect. And the Bible doesn't call us to be perfect, but it does call us to repent. It does call us to repent. And we have confidence in knowing that when we do repent, the atoning work of Christ has forgiven us. Amen? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God. We thank you that your mercy is more. We thank you, Lord, that though we sin, though we fall short, you are always faithful to forgive us. We thank you for the atoning work of your Son on the cross, so that we might be able to say with confidence that we are forgiven. As we come before you this morning, Lord, we repent, and through faith we thank you.